Well, if you have a Bible, open up to Matthew chapter 18 and find verse 1. We're going to continue to work our way through the Gospel of Matthew because we want to know Jesus. We want to be a people who know Jesus. We want to be a people who know that we know Jesus. If we don't know Jesus, as one German theologian said years ago, if we don't know Jesus, then we can't even know ourselves. And so that's why we're looking at the Gospel of Matthew. And there we're learning a lot about what the kingdom of heaven is and what it looks like. And so please open up to Matthew 18. I'm going to read from verse 1 through 6. I do want to just say thank you for those of you that were praying for our vacation. We had a great time with family down in Virginia last week. And I'm really thankful for Pastor Jake coming and jumping in there last week. Jake's coming up on candidating at a church in Scarsdale, New York, so we'll see how that goes, but just be in prayer for him as he discerns the next step of God's call in his life. So Matthew chapter 18, verse 1 through 6, these are the words of the Lord. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray again together. And so, Lord, we ask that you will make these words, words that turn us swiftly, quickly, passing from our minds, our ears and minds to our hearts, convincing us of our pride and our errors, raising our hearts up to you. Holy Spirit, help us, and help us to see Jesus, that we may be great in his kingdom. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so this is a really important question in here for you to be thinking about, and that's why it's there. Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's the main question of this little section of Scripture. Who's the greatest? Now, that's a pretty familiar question to all of us, isn't it? We ask that kind of question all the time, don't we? Who's the greatest actor of all time? Who's the greatest comedian of all time? Who's the best Major League Baseball player? Who has been the greatest president that the United States has ever seen? We ask those kind of questions all the time. Who's the greatest, right? Maybe you want to be the greatest. Or maybe you at least want to be great at something and great in somebody's eyes at something. The greatest pickleball player that Camp of the Woods has ever seen or Lake Pleasant's ever seen. Those courts that just got opened up down the road, right? The pickleball players, because somebody wants to prove themselves the greatest out there, right? Or who's the greatest on your soccer team? Who's the greatest cashier at Charlie John's? We all know it's Louise, so hands down. And so the point is that the disciples are not unlike you. and they're not unlike me. They have questions like that as well. Who's the greatest? Now, just a couple of verses before all this, Jesus, we saw a couple of weeks ago, Jesus lift up the Apostle Peter and include him in the status of a son in the kingdom. How did he do that? Well, he said, those who are the sons of the kingdom don't have to pay their taxes. And then Jesus had Peter go and get a coin out of the mouth of a fish, quite miraculously, so that Jesus's tax to the temple and Peter's tax to the temple could be paid. And so we shouldn't be surprised that just a verse later, all of a sudden, the disciples are asking Jesus a question like, well, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Why? Well, because, you know, maybe they're feeling a little competitive with Peter. Like, Peter got that spotlight, right? His tax was paid by the Lord, a confirmation that he's a son in the kingdom. Maybe they're arguing over who has the best shot at being at the inner circle of the kingdom when Jesus takes the throne of Israel, because they believe he's the Messiah. And what that means is this guy's going to take the throne someday, and we're his best friends. So who's going to get to be in his inner cabinet? Who's going to get to be his closest confidants? Who's going to get to be elevated to the status of elite? Now think about these guys. These guys are nobody in that little ancient world that they lived. And they have a shot at being great. They have a shot at being elite. They have a shot of going from being a lowly fisherman to being in the cabinet of the king at his right hand, serving him and being seen in the eyes of everybody, the watching world, as though they are great. So who's the greatest in the kingdom? Who's going to get to be your right-hand man, Jesus? Right? I mean, if you had a best friend, you know, somebody in your family who we're extremely close with, who was running for president right now, wouldn't you be curious to see if you had a spot in that inner circle? Wouldn't you want to be a close advisor? And wouldn't you want to be, you know, seen there dressed up in a suit and in the pictures alongside that president who's your best friend, who's your close family member? It seems that the disciples being lifted up to royal status as sons in the kingdom, not having to pay the temple tax, covered by God, has got them thinking about this system of honor and prestige and glory that the world has. And so they ask our Lord, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, how did Jesus answer that question? Did he turn to Peter and did he say to, or look at him and point to him and say, well, Peter, of course, right? Or, did he say something like, you know, guys, you may not have heard of this guy, Saul of Tarsus. He's going to be an apostle among you late born. Did he say anything like that? No, not at all. He goes in a completely different direction than what you would ever expect. Instead, one of the things he does is he lists several dangers that they're facing by thinking like that. There's a few dangers that he really points out to them if they're going to be thinking like that. The first danger is this danger of misunderstanding. Of misunderstanding him and the value system and the way to advance in the kingdom of Christ. The disciples are playing a deadly game, actually, by going down this road of seeking glory. They were headed down the road of thinking of greatness in terms of glory and renown and status and accomplishment and fame. You know, Jesus was not raising them up to be, he was not raising them up as leaders to think that someday they would be millionaires and demigods and rock stars in the world. He's not promising them riches and fame and to be included within the inner circle of his kingdom. He wasn't promising them that they would be rich and famous and powerful and highly praised Christian leaders. Those things are not the goal of Christian discipleship. And because it's a deadly game that their hearts are beginning to play, it would lead him to point out that they are misunderstanding these things. And it would lead to a second danger, and a more serious and grave danger. That is the danger of their not entering the kingdom of heaven. This possibility of their not entering the kingdom of heaven. This danger proceeds from the first danger. Their misunderstanding would lead to them being those who would not enter into the kingdom. Jesus told them that if they didn't come to, he's telling them, and if they didn't come to a more enlightened understanding, that they would never enter. Now, if you're listening closely, if they were listening closely, their imaginations could have gone from, you know, anticipating being exempt, tax-exempt members of Jesus' earthly kingdom to being, in this moment, all of a sudden, potentially not even included in the kingdom. They're going from really high to not even getting included in the kingdom at all. Right? This would end them up where they were before they even joined Jesus, his band of disciples, outside the benefits of being insiders to the elites of Israel, right? Before they joined in Jesus's troop, they wouldn't have had any like hopes or wishes or dreams of entering into somebody like Herod's inner circle. But here they were with Jesus, misunderstanding what it meant to be a part of his 12, a part of his inner circle. And so Jesus is saying that if they keep misunderstanding these things, they risk not even entering into the kingdom, let alone being a part of that inner circle. And if that wasn't enough to sober them up, Jesus took everything a step further by telling them of yet a third danger, which was the danger of becoming a stumbling block, a scandalon, a scandal to the little ones. This is the danger in which Jesus got very descriptive here, that he's warning them of, probably not just to sober them up, but in order to put a fear of God in them and us as well. And so in verse 6, he said to them, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin," or the word there is scandalon, to stumble, to get in their way, cause them to fall into sin, block them, get in their path, "it would be better for him to have a millstone fastened around his neck and to be thrown in the depths of the sea." And so Jesus here is talking about being in the kingdom, and he's saying if you get in the way of those who might enter into the kingdom, you risk a far worse fate than even ending up in the outskirts of the kingdom, but even hell itself. And so Jesus spoke of the importance of receiving children, and that's where he goes. In other words, Jesus was warning his disciples that playing the game of status was a path not only to being excluded from the kingdom themselves, but it was a sure path to blockading those who are young and young in the faith and small in the eyes of the world. Those of us who do this, Jesus is saying, are in danger of hell itself. So having heard all that, all those warnings, those dangers, you still want to be great in the kingdom? You still want to be great? You still want to be great even in the kingdom of God? All of that makes us second guess our ambition, doesn't it? You know, you hear Jesus say stuff like that, and it causes us to second guess our ambition. And it really becomes a help for us to see that the great esteem that we have for ourselves, propping ourselves up, seeking to be great is a liability to us. As long as we misunderstand the true path to greatness. You know, Jesus didn't say that greatness isn't a thing. Like, greatness is a thing in the kingdom. He doesn't, you know, completely eliminate the thought or idea. Instead, Jesus actually demonstrated what true greatness in the kingdom of God is. And then he called his disciples to be like that. Jesus proposed at least two solutions to this misunderstanding and problem that these guys were headed down. And the first one is that he demonstrated that they must become childlike. The first solution is that they needed to become childlike in their mindset. In order to help them understand true greatness, Jesus demonstrated this. We read that Jesus called a child to himself and he put him in the midst of them. You can imagine that scene, can't you? The last we've heard, Jesus was in a house where the disciples were working through some of these issues of Jesus' identity and his surprising provisions of them. You can imagine them even being still in that same house, and they're in the midst of the 12 and others crowded around and kids running around as they're talking about these things and lounging there in the room. Jesus calls a child from across the room and he places that, you know, maybe a 2 or 3 or 4 year old up in front of him, has him stand in front of the group of guys there and says to them, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, here Lord Jesus is modeling and warning his disciples that they have to become like children. It's almost as Jesus is skipping, it's like he's saying, skip worrying about being great in the kingdom for a second, and just understand that unless you become like a child, you'll never even enter the kingdom of heaven. He's just taking them to a different paradox and understanding of how these things are supposed to be. Now, greatness is a possibility in the kingdom, according to Jesus, but it's not achieved by playing the game of honor and status. And so Jesus says to them, whoever humbles themselves like this little child, that one is the greatest in the kingdom. Now, we can understand what it means to be childlike, of course. You know, Jesus is not telling disciples to be childish in the sense that he's not calling them to be immature or infantile in their behavior and in their minds and in their actions and hearts. He's not saying that, you know, being childlike doesn't consist in, you know, throwing a fit when we don't get our way or acting foolish. The type of childlike nature that Jesus is talking about is humility. And that's why he follows up what he's saying with whoever humbles himself like this child is great, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Humility is what Jesus is emphasizing. He says, whoever humbles himself. This is a big, open, wide invitation. Whoever would humble himself should become like a child. Now, I'd say childlike humility, further reflecting on that, what is childlike humility? Childlike humility is the ability to be content with the status of being small in the eyes of the world. In other words, a 3-year-old doesn't put himself in the competitive rat race and treadmill of glory and renown and fame. That's not what, 3-year-olds care about, right? Children are weak and they are dependent, and in the scheme of things, at least in the scheme of the rat race of fame and power, they're insignificant. And Jesus is exhorting his disciples that they must accept the humiliating nature of weakness and dependence and insignificance. That's the key to unlocking greatness in the kingdom of God. It's not achieving this high status. It's recognizing that dependence upon God is the key. The kingdom of heaven is an unearned gift to people who know that they are utterly dependent on the God who freely gives the kingdom to those who would humble themselves. The fruit of humility, then, is transforming. It transforms you and I. If we get this, if we become childlike, then it transforms how we interact with people. It transforms how we lead. It transforms how we what we aspire for, what our motivations in life are. It has a transforming effect on the one who is humble, the fruit of this becoming childlike. A person becomes content with being outside of the spotlight in an effort to serve the kingdom of God. He or she is content with shrinking or even dying in the service of our Heavenly Father or for the sake of those he loves. And this is the very thing that the disciples would face. They would face being pushed to the fringe of the Jewish kingdom. They would, because of their association with Jesus, they would not get elevated. They would be persecuted. They would be chased. They would suffer the same fate that their Lord would suffer. And he has to smash this idol of eager aspiration for glory. You see, in all these things, Jesus himself was and is our best example. The apostle Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. He said, though he, Christ, was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so the question for you, as you reflect on this passage this morning, is to ask yourself, have you come to understand what it means to be like a child in the kingdom? Have you come to accept humility as the path? Why? Because in many ways, you're wired for greatness. You're wired for greatness. What do I mean by that? Well, you're made in the image of God. Is that not incredibly great? Is there not like all sorts of germs within you, like just seeds within you, a potential for greatness? Absolutely. But while you have great potential for greatness, you are broken sinner. And the world is a broken, sinful system. And because of that, your heart and my heart can't handle being elevated to great places. It takes a lot of further brokenness and humiliation in order to handle positions of power without treating those positions of power and influence and authority like it's a club that you can just hit everybody with in order to get your way. Too much glory, too much greatness is something that sinful human beings cannot handle. And that's why the path, your path in the kingdom of heaven, is to be characterized by someone becoming humble like a child. And this leads to a second solution that Jesus provides for us. And that is that we would be humble like little ones, humble like children, but then we would also be those who, in Jesus' name, receive little ones. Jesus says in verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Those who are young, right, little ones, those who are young, the 3-year-olds out there, the 2-year-olds out there, those who are young in their faith, those who are small in the eyes of the world would all qualify as little ones. And those disciples of Jesus needed to become the kind of men who would humbly receive the young, and the young in their faith, and the small in the eyes of the world. The value system of the kingdom would be one in which those who are small and insignificant could be received and cared for. In other words, you and I need to work at building a humble, loving environment in the places that we have influence. The places God gives us influence and power and authority. Part of what we got to do there is build a humble and caring environment there. And that could start with you as an individual, and it could start with us in our homes and us in our church, that we would have build a humble, loving church home that meekly receives little ones. Little ones, from those in their mother's womb, to those who are elderly and shut in, to those who are young in their faith, to those who are poor and needy. That is what the Lord Jesus is calling to us as a congregation. Now, the Apostle Paul, just tracking with the mind of our Lord Savior, our Lord and Savior Jesus, exhorted the Philippian church. And I just read part of that that exhortation to you a minute ago, but I want to expand that exhortation as I close now. And then we'll go to song and the Lord's Supper. Let me read to you from Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy, church, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, and do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Get off the treadmill of the greatness game. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. What did he do? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, does God believe in humility? Well, Paul goes on there to reflect on the path that Jesus took and how that exalted the Lord Jesus. He goes on to say in verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.